You say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Come on, stand. My soul, it is within me. We'll do it one more time together, please. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the
We wanted us, having already sung, you're going to stand up again because we really wanted to start with a declaration this morning that it is well with our soul. When peace like a river, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with our soul. This is right, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. We can have the words up, please, George.
Oh. Well, friends, good morning and welcome. Can you hear me adequately? Coming through? Are we coming through now? Is that good? Okay. Well, let's begin with a short word of prayer. Okay, right. Dear Lord, as we, in these next few minutes, consider the intricacies of Holy Week, help us not to lose sight of the awesome truth. We are considering the sacrifice and the triumph of our Saviour God. And on account of that, it is well with our souls. So, dear Lord, please help us to open our ears, help us to listen. Open our eyes, help us to see. Open our hearts, help us to understand and to love. In our Saviour's name, amen. Now, just before we get straight into the theme this morning, just two quick adverts. I've got a couple of copies of the recent newsletter from Through Faith Missions. I don't know how many of you may have heard of Through Faith Missions, but it's a missionary organisation in the UK, helps churches to run and facilitate missions. I thought, David Andrew, you might like a copy because we might put something in Sorder about Through Faith Missions. But there's a couple of spare copies, so if anyone would like a copy, particularly if you're in church leadership, you think an external facilitator might be able to help. No cost, it is Through Faith mission. So there's just a couple of these, they'll be at the front. And this is mainly for folk in the East Anglia region. You've seen these adverts in your packs, To War With God, the play that Johnny Maltz is acting in and helping to produce. Well, in Haverhill, we are doing this play on the 2nd of May. So if you're in travelable distance to Haverhill, and I know that some of you probably are, you might like to take one of these and maybe pray through whether you actually come along or bring someone. I'm told it's quite evangelistic in tone, which is, of course, why we're putting it on. So on the lectern there, we have just left a number of those. So if you're in the East Anglia region. And the third quick advert in one sense is Jeff Bale has kindly come with copies of the One New Man Bible. Delighted to see those on sale again. For the book, 3 Days and Three Nights, which I'm about to talk about, we chose the One New Man Bible as our primary source, partly because the publisher kindly gave us, graciously gave us permission to do so, partly because it's a good translation. It's a good study Bible, so for any of you who are really keen Bible students, just take a look at Jeff's desk at the back and have a look at that particular modern translation of the Bible. So I'm going to talk about a book that David Searle and I co-authored. Now, Foundations 11 is the first time I've seen David for quite a while, and I'm not sure if David was expecting, some adverse publicity to arise from our book, but he has, since writing the book, grown this wonderful disguise in the shape of his marvellous beard there. But we're all delighted to know that the same old David that we know and love is still lurking there behind that disguise. Where does a book begin? Well, a book begins, doesn't it? For some writers in their experiences, for other writers perhaps in a mystery to resolve, for commercial writers perhaps in some gap in the marketplace, some money that they can make. For this book, we can say that it very definitely arose at Foundations 9. Now, at Foundations 9, I did a talk just like this on what was then my new book, The Messiah Pattern, which speaks about the Hebrew feasts. And at Foundations 9, if the technology is working, I introduced this pattern. So we call it the Messiah Pattern, but the idea is that you can lock in your mind's eye the seven Moeds, the Moedim in plural, the Hebrew feasts, and understand, as it were, how they work together. So I did my talk, and it all went very well. It was well received, and then I invited questions. And the very first question that came asked me what was my personal opinion on the 3 days and three nights question, and, you know, was it a Friday crucifixion or some other day? And rather sheepishly, I had to say, well, I've not truly made up my mind on that question. I am aware of the various theories that are flying around, but I've never allocated time to really get under the skin of this thing. But that wasn't a really very satisfactory answer in a place like this. David, bless him, from the sound desk at the back, stood up and gave an outline of what the issues are, and outlined his view, which is now my view, that the crucifixion was actually on what we would call a Thursday. So David saved my bacon to a large extent. And David had also done a really good spreadsheet of what we now call Holy Week. And we have incorporated David's spreadsheet as a fold-out at the beginning of our new book, 3 Days and Three Nights, which enables us to go through Holy Week in forensic detail and understand the various issues. So take a look at this afterwards if you're thinking about obtaining a copy. On the back of the book we say this: Matthew, Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus' crucifixion was after his Passover meal. John tells us that Jesus was arrested and therefore crucified before the Passover meal. How do we resolve this apparent discrepancy? If Jesus was crucified on, in inverted commas, Good Friday, and resurrected on Sunday morning, how should we understand his specific prophecy that his body would be entombed for 3 days and three nights? These and numerous other practical questions relating to Holy Week are explored and settled in this valuable study. I say that, obviously, just to get people's blood up a little bit, but we believe that we have presented here a good overall schema for how things work. Two short Bible readings. One is from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, which is where we get the full scheme of the Moedim, in plural. I'm reading from the Good News Translation. Some of you will have had this before if you were at Foundations 9, but I've taken this from the Good News Translation over two pages. I'm not going to read the whole of it, but what I've done is to include the titles of the Moedim, or each individual Moed, where it arises in the text. So it's actually, again, quite useful to see that in that visual way. There are some spare copies. There's about a dozen spare copies. Some of you may have this already, but if you haven't and you want it, they're there on the left hand, on my left-hand side. Starting with Sabbath, the Lord gave Moses the following regulations for the religious festivals when the people of Israel are to gather for worship. You have 6 days in which to do your work, but remember the seventh day, the Sabbath, is a day of rest. On that day, do no work, but gather for worship. The Sabbath belongs to the Lord, no matter where you live. Then, verse 4, proclaim the following festivals at the appointed times. Verse 5, the Passover, celebrated to honor the Lord, begins at sunset on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day, the festival of unleavened bread begins, and for 7 days you must not eat any bread made with yeast. On the first of these days you shall gather for worship and do none of your daily work. Offer your food offerings to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day you shall again gather for worship, but you shall do none of your daily work. Verse 9, when you come into the land that the Lord is giving you and you harvest your grain, take the first sheaf to the priest. He shall present it as a special offering to the Lord, so that you may be accepted. The priest shall present it the day after the Sabbath. That's first fruits. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Really very foundational. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay, I have said in the past that I consider myself in some respects to be a reluctant writer and publisher. We remember Ecclesiastes 12:12, of the making of books there is no end. I think we have to think very carefully about, you know, bringing out fresh written material. Nevertheless, having said that, sometimes a commentary on the Bible can be genuinely helpful, and David and I trust and pray that our 3 days and three nights fits the bill in that sense. Holy Week, as we now call it, is obviously of vital importance. So if there are any problems in Holy Week, well, then they need to be resolved. And I would suggest it is vital for the faith life of a believer that we have a good understanding of these things, especially as it is just possible, you know, that gainsayers, people who cast the Bible in a bad light, might attack us on these questions. So in the Moedim, we have the full gospel in prophetic framework. And you can see it above my head here. Passover, unleavened bread. I shouldn't be facing away from the thing here, should I? First fruits, latter first fruits, as the spring festivals. Then we get the summer, the harvesting period, and then the autumn festivals. Trumpets, atonement, and then tabernacles. And I think a very good case can be made and is made that in those seven festivals, the life, mission, ministry, and achievement of our Lord Jesus is explained in prophetic order and in the order in which they have happened. So the first three have happened, the fourth is going on. We live in the latter first fruits period, perhaps we could say the era of the church. But the last three have yet to happen, although some people would say we detect the sound of trumpets in our era. Okay, so there are four key problems, in inverted commas, with Holy Week. David and I would suggest that if you solve one, you're probably well on your way to solving the others. Because in a sense, they are connected problems. So the first, as we've already said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that Jesus ate his Passover meal, then was arrested and then faced the crucifixion. No meal in between. John indicates quite clearly that the Passover meal has yet to happen, when Jesus has already been arrested. So that's problem number one. The second problem is, well, why do we talk about Friday? In inverted commas, because obviously those are not the days of the week in biblical times, but why do we talk about Friday and this question about specifically what Jesus said, that his body would be entombed for 3 days and three nights? Clearly, there is a problem. You can't squeeze 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon late and Sunday morning early. Third question, is there a missing day in the middle of Holy Week? Some people think that they detect a missing day. So the simple question is, well, is there one? And the fourth question is, was there actually insufficient time for the trials of Jesus to have taken place? Certainly in the sense of our understanding, some people say if there was insufficient time, then the trials themselves would have been illegal. once we resolve the Last Supper and Passover puzzle, I think we do go a long way to resolving the other puzzles. But first, before we try to resolve the Last Supper puzzle, let's consider the 3 days and three nights for a moment. We have to then to ask ourselves, I think, a question reverently. Did Jesus make a mistake, or did he exaggerate in what he said? I think that is what some Christians hold to be true, effectively, that Jesus was making a point, and in that sense, exaggerating. I think we in this room would take a very different view on that. Or is our understanding of what Jesus said inadequate? And in speaking of the third day, what is Jesus actually spotlighting? So there's a number of sub-sub-questions. Don't worry, there will not be a test after this. But the first sub-sub-question is, must 3 days and three nights equal 72 hours? I have to say that that used to be my reflex reaction, that Jesus was talking about 72-hour period. However, the answer to that is quite clearly no. There is reason to understand in Scripture that the word day can mean various things. It can mean variously 24 hours or periods less than 24 hours. And it can mean also periods far removed. For example, 2 Peter 3:8. And as I've got a flag in, I shall turn to it before any of you do. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years as one day. So I think the point is well enough made, that a day can refer to an era. The day of the Lord can also refer to an era or an epoch. So that's the first, I would hope, difficulty removed. Day doesn't have to mean 24 hours, and therefore 3 days and three nights doesn't have to mean 72 hours. We move on. If Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, in inverted commas, then 6 days prior to that would see Jesus enter Jerusalem triumphantly on the Sabbath day. And that he couldn't have done, because that would have been illegal, and Jesus certainly would not have broken the Sabbath. There are some who, taking the 72 hours idea, say, well, it must have been the Wednesday. But the point then is that the Wednesday solution, in inverted commas, raises as many problems as it seeks to solve. A Friday crucifixion, as we have suggested, does not allow for 3 days and three nights, however you define the term day. And in the book, we do look at different ways that you can measure the time that we're talking about and different interpretations. But the conclusion we reach quite easily and quite clearly is that you can't squeeze 3 days and three nights between, you know, the Friday afternoon and the Sunday morning, however you seek to argue it. A Thursday crucifixion, however, and I think this is generally agreed, certainly amongst Bible-believing Christians, and I think also increasingly agreed. A Thursday crucifixion solves the problem, the 3 days and three nights problem, providing we do accept that the terms day and night can mean periods of less than 12 hours. Why then did the post-apostolic church settle on a, in inverted commas, Friday? Well, simply because the day after the crucifixion was a Sabbath, and therefore generally that was assumed to be the weekly Sabbath, in our terms, a Saturday. However, if we look closely into the scriptures, John 19, verse 31 makes a very clear point. I'm going to read it in two different versions, but they say pretty much the same. The English Standard Version: since it was the day of the preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And then from the Berean Study Bible: it was the day of preparation, And the next day was a high Sabbath. In order that the bodies would not remain on the cross during the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies removed. I would just make the comment, do watch out for some other translations which rather muddy the waters in that particular area. But the ESV, the Berean Study Bible, and many others are actually quite clear on this. That Sabbath was a high Sabbath. High Sabbaths are set out in Leviticus 23, as we were just reading. The high Sabbath is a special annual Sabbath. So, once again, we are compelled to look at the Moedim. Passover is always followed by a high Sabbath, which is different from the weekly Sabbath unless they both happen to fall on the same day, which they can do, I don't know, roughly once every 7 years, I suppose it would be, in which case the two Sabbaths become one. But you actually have a low chance of that actually happening in any individual year. So it is a reasonable working assumption that the two Sabbaths didn't coincide on the year in which Jesus was crucified. If we therefore assume a Thursday crucifixion, then a Friday would have been the high Sabbath and the Saturday the weekly Sabbath, leaving the first day of the week, our Sunday, as the day in which Jesus was raised, he was resurrected, and coincidentally the first day of the week in which the women could legally take the spices to anoint the body of Jesus, as in Luke chapter 24. So hopefully at this point we can see that settling on a Thursday crucifixion and its associated high Sabbath the next day, followed immediately by a weekly Sabbath, positions us quite well to solve the 3 days and the three nights question, as well as helping to throw some fresh light on the Last Supper question. So let's move now to that question, the Last Supper. Now for David and me, and I'm sure for many of us here, our starting point is that the scriptures are correct, very much inerrant, without error. And therefore our reflex reaction when confronted with problems is to assume that the problems can be worked through, that problems are resolvable. So how then do we resolve the Matthew, Mark and Luke statement that the Last Supper was a Passover meal, and the John statement that the Passover meal hadn't yet happened at the time of the arrest? Now, I'm going to cut straight to the chase on this. Our answer is that there were two different calendars in use simultaneously in Judea and Galilee at that time. We're not the only people to hold this view. And I think this book is 2011, The Mystery of the Last Supper, which we, both David and I, are quite impressed with this book in many respects, but it also contains some issues and difficulties and places where we frankly don't agree with the writer. The writer's name is Colin J. Humphreys. He's an academic, and his book is The Mystery of the Last Supper, Reconstructing the Final Days of Jesus. There's a lot that we agree with in this book. And he devotes three chapters to this evidence for the two calendars, which I'm going to summarize very briefly. But there's a sufficient amount that we don't agree with that we've actually included an appendix in our book, Appendix 3, I think it is, with some ticks and crosses, where we agree with Colin Humphreys and where we don't. Crucially, he does not so much as even question the Friday crucifixion, which is a glaring omission in a book which seeks to reconstruct the final days of Jesus, not even to acknowledge that there is a question to be addressed. It's an astonishing omission, which is possibly because some people feel deeply uncomfortable about challenging the church, the institutional church's traditions. And maybe this is a highly traditional guy. But as he does, in many respects, in forensic detail, deconstruct the week of the final week. Nevertheless, to fail to say anything on that, I think, speaks louder than words. So, the quick question then becomes, what is the evidence for two calendars? Well, after the Babylonian captivity, so we have to think back hundreds of years before the time of Christ. After the Babylonian captivity, a new civic calendar was instituted, And the months of the Hebrew year now adopted Babylonian sounding names. And in fact, they still bear those Babylonian names. After the Babylonian captivity, new dates were assigned to the Moed of Passover. In Leviticus 23, we read that Passover is 14th of Abib, or 14 Nisan. Exodus 12, verse 6 says the same, 14th Abib stroke Nisan. That reflects the pre-exile calendar. The pre-exile calendar is understood to have been a midnight to midnight calendar, whereas the Babylonian practice was an evening to evening calendar. Thus, although the lambs were slaughtered on 14th of Abib correctly, they were consumed in the evening Passover meal at the beginning of 15th Abib. For reasons that are complex and frankly beyond my scholarly skill, it is proposed that the pre- and post-exile calendars ran in tandem, but roughly 24 to 48 hours on average adrift, depending on things like moon phases and whether the year happened to be a leap year and those sorts of consideration. So, evidence for the two calendars being in simultaneous use is strong, but it is circumstantial. There is no ancient document that spells this out clearly. However, it does represent the only clear solution to the idea that the disciples and Jesus were using one calendar, the more pious calendar, it might be said, because it was the more correct calendar, the religious calendar, which was adrift by 24/48 hours from the civic calendar, which, of course, the civic authorities would have been using. So in that sense, Jesus was able to have his Passover meal at the correct time. The civic calendar was 24 hours adrift, meaning that the religious authorities and the rest of Jerusalem would still have been waiting for their Passover meal. Other Christian commentators have commented on this. One of the recent popes, Benedict, actually stated this openly, that was his view, and I'm forgetting the name now, but other Protestant writers have also said much the same thing. So I hope that we can see at this point that in ways that are quite reasonable and don't stretch credulity, all of the key issues and problems around Holy Week can actually be resolved. We take the view very much that the scriptures are indeed inerrant, without error. Five times, Jesus affirms that he will be raised the third day. Why did he choose those words? Why didn't he say, perhaps more naturally, after 3 days, I will be raised? He said five times, I will be raised the third day. Well, we're back to the Moedim. The third day on which Jesus will be raised is specifically the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread encompasses those 3 days. The third of those days is first fruits. So for the benefit of his disciples, and frankly all of us as well, when he said, I will be raised the third day, in retrospect, it would have been very clear to them that he was to be raised at first fruits, as our other reading indicated. Jesus is affirming the Moedim. And so should we, of course. Which begs the next question, why do our churches largely ignore the Moedim? What have the Moeds done wrong that the church is so determined to ignore the biblical feasts? My view, very quickly, and it's very broad brushstrokes, but after the Emperor Constantine nationalized the church, okay, it became, from then it became, if you like, an organ of the state, and we know all that happened after that. The Roman Church became the Byzantine Church, which eventually morphed into the Roman Catholic Church, which reinforced and reinvigorated replacement theology. When the Protestant churches emerged at the time of Luther, none of them challenged. the ecclesiastical year of the Roman Church. Therefore, they absorbed, adopted the Roman ecclesiastical year, lock, stock, and barrel, without a second thought, as far as I can make out. Therefore, we still carry on the Roman traditions around what is called, and I hate to use that word, Easter. Enough said. Now, we do consider these issues, by the way, in a little more detail in the book. So again, if you want to get your head around that, then buy the book. David will have a box of the books at the back, and just for today only, we will offer a special price for those who would like to take the book. Oh, there, I hadn't thought of that. Well done. There will be a special price. It will be a reduction. Yes, of course. Okay, so briefly, brief summary. And then we will go on to questions. And if there are any questions which I cannot answer, I am not guaranteeing to go and research it and write a book. David, of course, may be able to answer, so David might want to come to the front. But anyway, summary. The 3 days and three nights conundrum is one that, frankly, few Christians are familiar with. And the vast majority are aware of the apparent mismatch between Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the one hand, and John on the other, on this matter of what we call the Last Supper, what we should, of course, call the Passover meal. There is no teaching on this from within the institutional churches, of which I am aware. I've never heard anything from the pulpit on this. Yet the gospel accounts can be harmonized and demonstrated to be reliable. I would suggest it is for gainsayers, for those who are against this this approach, to advance new arguments against. I believe that there is no more work required at this stage to support the basic premises. One, that the four gospel accounts are not contradictory. Two, that Jesus was raised at first fruits. Three, that in alerting us to his resurrection on the third day, that Jesus was specifically affirming the Moedim collectively. So, that's it from me, a really rapid approach to these often complicated questions. But I did say I would put my glasses on so that I can now see you all clearly and say that if anyone has a burning question, that David will be happy to answer. So, yes. No. This guy, Colin Humphreys, makes that point. But yes, the sacrifices, he says, and I think he's quite correct, that the sacrifices were done on an industrial scale. And therefore, to get the sheer numbers through, they had to start early and work late. So yes is the short answer.
Peter, you say there had to be a legal time frame when the wind would come anoint the body of Jesus,
Yeshua. Oh, no, it's just that anointing a body would be work and therefore not allowed during a Sabbath period. So there are two Sabbaths. So the first time they could legally, as it were, leave the house, perhaps procure the anointing spices, would have been on the first day of the week. Of course, they may already have had those anointing spices. They might have been procured sometime before, during the course of Holy Week. Who knows? But nevertheless, the first time they could legally go out and do that work was on that first day of the week.
Peter, if we accept maybe that the first day of the Passover proceedings was in fact on the day that Jesus presented himself as the Lamb, on Palm Sunday, and so therefore that would be the first day, you know, fulfilling
Yes, and again the point is made, and David brings this out in his spreadsheet, which is now incorporated as a chart, that Jesus was presented in the temple as the sacrificial lamb and that he was found to be without fault. Am I close enough? But yeah, it's a wonderful truth.
Thank you.
we up to time? Sorry, we're up to time. David and I are both here for further hours. Therefore, you know, if you've got further burning questions, catch us a bit later. But I think we are running a little bit behind schedule, so we'll carry on with the next event. So thank you very much. Bless you.